It is written, and man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thus magnify thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open in the second session to James chapter 1 and verse 25. James 1:25. Called attention to the fact that all of the studies of the doctrine of human freedom have been picked up. And I thought there were at least 40 copies, so some of you have two or three copies. No, I don't know. If you have one and someone doesn't have one, you might want to share them. My error, I should have gone through and made more copies. I was so feverishly working on my Galatians outline for you that I just assumed there were studies of human freedom left from last week. So I'll make sure to have additional copies made for next time, and we will probably be able to get it posted here. We're just about finished with it, so we wanted to correct all of the wrong passages and things. So going through, if you find anything in there that's a wrong spelling or a passage that is wrong, I've caught a few mistakes in putting these together. So if you find them, please let me know so that I can put the updated version on the website here in a week or so. So James chapter 1, actually we are on page 3 if you have your study there. And we noted last time the aspects of human freedom in the previous points, which was, I believe it was 5, 6, and 7, human freedom in society, human freedom with regard to morality, and human freedom in human maturity. Now we switch in point 8 and following to the basis and precedent for spiritual freedom. First, in what we call sometimes phase 1, which is the point at which we appropriate salvation. I have noted that in number 9, appropriation salvation phase 1, which really is appropriating spiritual freedom. And one of the reasons that we came to this was because of Galatians 5:1. It says it was for freedom that Christ has set us free. Both categories, phase 1 and phase 2, are seen in that verse. It was for freedom, that is the Christian way of life, that Christ set us free. That's phase 1, the work of the cross and our appropriation of it. So we noted that last time, and we see these passages that are noted there. We have the victory over the angelic conflict in terms of the strategic victory, and we see that specifically in 1 Corinthians 15 towards the end of the chapter 57, also in Colossians 2, 14 and 15, several other passages that we have noted. We do have Galatians 5, 1 there in the first point. The next one was the spiritual freedom for the Christian life, in other words, living in spiritual freedom, and basic way that I described this rather than phase 2, which sounds a bit cryptic, the Baptist denomination and many churches call this sanctification phase. Phase 1, justification. Phase 2, sanctification. Phase 3, glorification. However, there is glory at every phase. There is sanctification at every phase, and there is justification certainly in the first two phases. So those words in and of themselves are not technically specifying one aspect of salvation. And that's why years ago Pastor Thiem gave the label phase 1, 2, and 3. Phase 1 is where we enter into salvation by belief. The moment we accept Christ, that enters us into union with Christ. That's phase 1. We're born again. We can never lose it. Phase 2 is from that point until we die or the rapture takes us out. That's phase 2, the Christian way of life. Phase 3 is when we go to be with the Lord at the rapture, and when we are with him forevermore. Certainly there is glorification there, phase 3. Dr. Chafer and others that I have looked at use these other terms, and I like them. Appropriation, salvation is the moment you accept the work of Christ on the cross, as we were describing in the first hour. Phase 2 is a demonstration phase. Sometimes the same word is used in the Greek for justification and vindication, but of course in the Christian life, we we are vindicated. At the moment of salvation, we are justified. And so it's the same word in the Greek, but the context determines its meaning. The word justification means that we are given righteousness. Righteousness is imputed to us, and we're declared to be righteous. And that, of course, is said to be justification. Phase two, we already have been justified, but now we are vindicated moment by moment, justified, if you want, moment by moment, as a believer. So I would rather use the word vindication for the next phase, phase two. But I like the idea of demonstration. That seems to eliminate the confusion. During the Christian life, we demonstrate what we have in Christ. We work out our salvation. We demonstrate it, and we are therefore vindicated moment by moment. So that's phase two. And phase three, of course, is anticipation. We're not there yet. We're all still sitting here. So that means that as believers, we anticipate, and that is, we're looking forward to the resurrection. And so we call that anticipation salvation. Reminds me, there was a song like that, anticipation, you know. And that's where we are in the Christian life. So we're in point 10, and we just started it last time. And again, we refer back to Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom, that's phase two, that Christ set us free, phase one. So Galatians 5:1 applies in both of these. We noted that we are free of the domination of something called the old sin nature. The old sin nature is a composite of three aspects referring to the Adamic nature, the nature that Adam took on at the moment he sinned. For him, it was a new nature. It was a new sin nature that became part of his persona. How God infused it in him, we do not know. There's some sense in which it is probably genetically linked, because the woman has an old sin nature, but hers was not transmitted. Rather, the sin of Adam was transmitted to all members of the human race. And although the woman had an old sin nature, hers was not transmitted. The only thing we can infer from that is that somehow the old sin nature is a genetic flaw that came into Adam's being when he sinned. And that flaw has been passed down through all members of the human race, except the Lord Jesus Christ, which is why Jesus Christ had a human mother, no old sin nature transferred genetically, but his father was God, and the Holy Spirit came upon Mary, therefore no male gene, if you will, of the old sin nature. Now again, some of that is inference, but it's the best explanation we have for both the need of the virgin birth and the sin of Adam being the federal head, even though the woman sinned first. Why didn't that condemn the human race? And so this whole idea of a genetic flaw, if you will, the old sin nature, explains many of the things that otherwise would be, as we say, theologically inscrutable. And so those are inferences, but they're the best explanations that we have with regard to the sin nature. The old sin nature is made up of three Greek concepts: paleos, which means old, like paleontology, you know, fossils and old bones and old people, you know, we're the fossils. At any rate, paleos, and so the old sin nature is as old as Adam. For him, it was brand new, but for us, long time ago, it's been transmitted down through the generations. Sin, the word hamartia, is the word for sin. It is anything that is an infraction on the will of God, the will of God, whether known or unknown, anything that flies in the face of God that is called an infraction or a violation or a sin, hamartia. So it's as old as Adam, it is a sin characteristic, and it is a nature. The word phusis in the Greek, it's actually found, as we noted, we looked at later, last time, P-H-U-S-I-S in Ephesians 2:3. And so you can add that there in point B, I think I've added it on the final copy that we're using, so it'll be there. And phusis is nature. So combining, we have the old, it's as old as Adam, it's sinful, and it's a phusis, it's the nature. So putting that together, Dr. Lewis Berry Chafer and others developing systematic theology have called it the old sin nature, and so it is. And so what is it? It's a characteristic. I think it's a genetic flaw in every member of the human race except Jesus. And that flaw, of course, causes us to tend towards certain areas of sin. There are characteristics of the old sin nature that each one of us have that are different, like our fingerprints. Everyone's fingerprint is different. Everyone's retina scan is different. There's everything about us that is different one to the other. And so our old sin natures likewise are different. They have different proclivities. They cause us to be sinful in different ways. What's one person's sin, another person wouldn't even think about doing. And so when we try to condemn someone because of sinful behavior, it may not be one that we do, but we do something equally sinful. And so we cannot judge others with regard to sins. All things that are infractions of God's will and purpose are part of this sinful nature. And while ours may differ characteristically, and we have a pattern within our lusts of that old sin nature that tends towards certain areas. Pastor Thiem delineated that many years ago. I think he did a great job of showing that the old sin nature has a pattern and characteristics that differ one person to another. Regardless, the old sin nature causes us to do those things that are not pleasing to God, and as Paul said, not even pleasing to us as believers. Yet there it is. It's part of our makeup, apparently something in our genetic code, and the only thing that gets rid of it is a new body. And we get a resurrection body, no old sin nature. Whew, we're looking forward to that. But in the meantime, we can kind of keep the old sin nature at bay, as it were, by regeneration. The new birth doesn't remove the old sin nature, but it neutralizes it in terms of its functionality. And therefore, when we are born again, when we have the filling of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, which permits the filling or enabling of the Holy Spirit, neutralizes. It's like a switch that it turns off the old sin nature. The only problem is it doesn't turn it off permanently. We still have control of the switch, as it were. And we can turn on the old sin nature through personal sin. And the lust pattern causes us sometimes to desire to commit a sin, whether it's a mental sin, something we think about, a verbal sin, or some overt sin. Many times overt sins move into the area of criminality, as we know. But a sin, of course, is first and foremost mental, then verbal, and it may also be, or additionally, some overt activity. So it says we are free from the domination. Notice it doesn't say we're free from the old sin nature. We're free from its domination in the Christian life as long as we are filled with the Holy Spirit. How do we maintain that? Once again, it's an inference. Trying to point out specific passages, as we have done in the past, is difficult. And there are those who would reject the notion that you have any ability to control the old sin nature. In fact, that as you grow as a Christian, you can eliminate the old sin nature. And I think John, in his first epistle, clarifies that. If we say we have no sin, we make God a liar. And that's the word "we" indicates we as believers. So John indicated there that everybody sins. But if we confess our sins, so we have a means of handling sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we have a mechanism for confession, acknowledging of personal sins as we are aware of them through the Holy Spirit, so we can confess them and, as it were, regain fellowship, which again is taught in 1 John and elsewhere. But again, it doesn't have in many places a direct statement, but obviously the Old Testament speaks about the fact that we need to confess sin. David confessed his sin. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. And so the recognition, the acknowledgement to God of our sin is the means whereby we rectify momentarily our relationship with God. In the Christian life, it regains us the filling of the Holy Spirit as we understand it. Knowledge and assimilation of God's Word in subpoint C under 10 on page 3. Of course, we call it metabolization. We noted that again. A phrase that Pastor Thiem put together years ago, indicating that just as food is metabolized in the body and broken apart into its constituent elements so that it can support the body, and eventually our body becomes totally new every so many days. Again, did anybody check that out? That was your homework. I forgot to check it out myself. But the body is totally renewed, and I think it's every 7 years, I think is what it is. Our body is completely new. Every cell has been replaced, which is just marvelous. I look in the mirror and I think I wish I'd have got better cells, but that's another story. Because we're aging, and so those things, but the cells are being replaced regardless. I'd like to get them replaced with younger cells, but that's not the Lord's plan at this point for us. At any rate, we have the fact that the food that we take is metabolized and it becomes us. Some of those in the nutrition field say we are what we eat, and really we are. And so the better you eat, the better nutrition and so forth, the better your system will function. We may put high test gas in our car, use the best lubricants and everything else, but somehow when it comes to our physical body, people put all kinds of junk, and I'm no exception. We do pretty good for a while, then we just have a junk out, you know, and we go out and then we get done and we have a headache or something. Probably shouldn't have eaten that, but it's very hard sometimes to have a pristine diet. But the better you eat, obviously the better you feel, the better your body will function and work, the less you will have infection and disease and other things. Obviously, they will be there because it's part of the fall of man. But we can minimize much of it by how we eat and the exercise and things that we try to do as a preventive maintenance. At any rate, with regard to the spiritual life, it's through the metabolization of the Word of God, which becomes part of who we are. And that is in the soul and becomes the basis of what makes us free. We noted John 8:31 and 32 in the past. I don't know if we looked at Psalm 119. Does anybody remember? Let's go over there and look at that just for a moment, just to pick it up. I've forgotten, so I'm guessing probably you did as well. Psalm 119, I'm particularly interested in verse 45. Psalm 119:44. Which said, I think I did look at it. So I will keep thy law continually forever and ever, and I will walk at liberty or in freedom, for I seek thy precepts. Again, the Christian life in this with the Old Testament would have been the spiritual life of the Jewish person who had accepted the law, but it is in the soul that they would have liberty because they were obedient to the principles that God had given them. Doctrine, of course, is called the law of liberty in James 1:25, and that I think is where I originally told you to go. So let's go back over then to James 1:25. James 1:25. This is interesting. It's going to crisscross with our Galatians study here in just a couple of verses because we're going to be talking about the law of Christ, and this is the law of liberty. So it has many names. So in verse 23 and following, it speaks about being more than just a hearer of the word, but a doer. And then it says that we are to look into the mirror and see what kind of person we are so we don't go away and forget. Verse 25 says, but the one who looks intently at the perfect law. And there's no explanation here of what is the perfect law. Well, I submit my two cents would be it's the Word of God. We look at the perfect law, and you're not looking in the mirror. You can look in the mirror and see what kind of person you are. But if you look into the Scripture, it will tell you what that means. And so you look back, do I see in the mirror what I see in the perfect law of liberty? So the best explanation would be that the law of liberty refers to the Scripture, and it says it's the perfect law, the law of the of liberty. Also, by any other name, would be called the law of the Spirit of life, and we find that over in, for example, Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. And then we have coming up in Galatians 6:2 another synonym for this same law, and it's the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? Well, the law of Christ has to do with living in Christ moment by moment, living in the law of Christ. What is the law of Christ? It's fulfilling everything that he commanded. Remember in the New Testament, he took the law and said what? In several places, you have heard it was said that. And then he would say, you've heard it was said, if you look on a woman, if you cohabitate with a woman sexually, sin. But I say to you, committing adultery physically, I say to you, if you look on a woman in lust, you committed to say. So Jesus upgraded basically what was the principles within the law. So the law in Christ, or the law of freedom, the law of liberty, is kind of a higher echelon than the law of Moses. In other words, just doing certain things in the law. This says it moves beyond that. The law of the spirit of life in Christ, the law of liberty or freedom, and the law specifically of Christ. And here it's called the law of liberty, and abides by it. Well, how do you abide by this law unless you know what it is? So in order to abide by it, it has to have some propositional truth in terms of statements. That's the word of God. So particularly the New Testament, as it explains what Christ expects of us, just as the Old Testament set the precedent, now Christ has lifted above that. You've heard it was said such and such, but now I say to you the higher law of Christ. And it's we abide in that, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer. This, of course, is phase two. You're not a doer at phase one. Christ was the doer. You simply believe in the finished work of Christ. But in phase two, you do the doing. Hopefully, you're doing it through the filling of the Spirit, by the Word of God, but you still have volition. You are still doing and functioning. And so here it says, an effectual doer. I like the word effectual there. It comes from the idea of energized. We have noted it before that the Word of God energizes. An effectual doer is one who is energized to produce spiritual fruit. How are you energized? Well, two things. Word of God, that's the basis, and the filling of the Spirit, which enables you to be effectual and energized. This man, it says, shall be blessed in whatever he does. Boy, there's one of the promises. We were talking, standing on the promises. Here's a promise for us. This is not Old Testament. It's not specifically for the Jewish people. It's not for the future in the kingdom. This is a promise for us. This person, if he is functioning in terms of being an effectual doer by the perfect law, the law of liberty, the law of Christ, the law of the spirit of life in Christ, if we're functioning under that law, we have blessing. There's the promise. So people say, well, I'm not having blessing. Well, take a look at this passage then. Are you looking intently? Intently means to focus and to concentrate and to absorb the perfect law, that is the law of liberty, and abide by it. Do whatever it says in the word. So this one verse kind of sums it up. We know that one of the things that is a summation of the Old Testament law is to love the neighbor, to love the neighbor as yourself. And Jesus upgraded and says, love the brethren, not just everyone, but upgrade, love the brethren. And that way people will know that you are my disciples. And so Jesus always had kind of an addendum, an upgrade to the Old Testament Mosaic covenant. So it says here in this verse then, let's see, I guess that's it, 24, and then 25, and see, that's all there is there, 24 and 25. Okay, or 25. And then chapter 2, verse 12, chapter 2, 12, here it says, again, this is something that a believer does, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by what? The law of liberty. So we will be judged by this book. The book, meaning the New Testament, with reference to the dispensation of the church, we will be judged according to what is written in the book. In fact, Jesus said, you will be judged by your words. And the words, of course, are the words of the Word of God, as well as the production that comes from them. Okay, so we have that, this law of liberty, and the other passages that we noted, if you wanted those. We'll see them when we get to Galatians 5:14. It's coming up probably next, 2 weeks. Next week, Stuart will be here. The following week, if we get up to verse 14, we're pretty close. In verse 14, we're going to talk about the whole law is fulfilled in one statement, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so the whole law is fulfilled in that. So we might say, okay, part of the law of Christ then is fulfilled, instead of having the whole Ten Commandments, or certainly the last five, is to love your neighbor as yourself. That summarizes the second half of the Ten Commandments, as it were. And it summarizes that they says basically those two, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. And the second one is like unto it, and that is to love your neighbor as yourself. And then it says there in the passage that this, of course, fulfills the whole law, Matthew 22:36-40. That's coming up a little bit later, but I thought I would bring it up here, because we're dealing here with the same law, the law of Christ, the law of the spirit of life in Christ, and this particular one, the law of liberty. Okay, so then we go down. Spiritual freedom of the believers related to the indwelling and filling of the Holy Spirit. We can look at one passage there, 2 Corinthians 3:17. There are many we could go to, but we'll just take one. 2 Corinthians 3:17. Here it says, now the Lord is the Spirit. So the Lord is spiritual. Those that worship Him will worship Him in spirit and truth. The Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, and then they have added, there is liberty. It just has the phrase, is liberty. Where the Lord is liberty. And so the Lord is all about freedom. And one of the things that we emphasize is human freedom with regard to the unbelieving world, but also spiritual freedom for the believers. We're all about freedom. And sometimes people want to have some restriction, and certainly there are restrictions in terms of responsibility. We noted, my favorite illustration, the stoplight. You have freedom to go through the red light, but you might get a collision, you might get killed, and so forth. So you have freedom, but you restrain yourself, self-discipline, and you have responsibility, knowing that someone else has the green light. And so freedom demands responsibility. But we do have freedom. Spiritually speaking, it's the same thing. There are many things that we can do that are not sinful, but many of them we restrict ourselves because we do not want to offend the unbeliever so that they do not come to faith, or offend a certain believer because they may not have matured. And so we are careful to not do those things that would offend, even though they may not be sins specifically. So here we have then in 2 Corinthians 3:7 this idea. What was it? 3:17. And so the law is spirit, and the spirit of the Lord is liberty. All right, next one. We are believers. As believers are commanded to use our freedom to serve God. I've added here a passage now that we're in Galatians. So I added Galatians 5:13. And so this one I hadn't seen. I've given you 1 Peter 2:16-17. But Galatians 5:13. And here it says, as we get down to it, we're not quite there yet. But in Galatians 5:13 it says, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Spiritual freedom. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. That would be the old sin nature. But through love, serve one another. Love one another, serve one another. Use your freedom for service, not for sin. And so people say, well, yeah, you're free to sin. You are. You can sin. There is discipline for sin. There's loss of reward at the judgment seat of Christ. But we are free to serve rather than, Paul says here, to sin. So Galatians 5:13, you could add for number F. Now, the one that I had, of course, was over there in 1 Peter 2. Let's go there. 1 Peter 2:16. 1 Peter 2:16, act as free men. There it is. Act like free men. Act as free men. And do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as a bondservant of God. A bondservant of God, serving others and so forth. All of those part of this idea. So we're commanded to use our freedom to serve God and to serve one another, because we have been created in Him unto good works. Ephesians 2:10, the verse that's often forgotten, after Ephesians 2:8 and 9, we have been created in Him unto good works that God prepared for us before the earth we came. Titus 3:8 and 14 also. Our consistent exercise of positive, non-meritorious volition. Big long words, positive rather than negative, that's clear. Meritorious, non-meritorious means there's no merit, there's no particular reward simply for making a decision. But the merit is in the object of the decision that you make. And so it's non-meritorious. Volition is just a big word for free will. So we have positive, non-meritorious, that is no merit or benefit in having free will, but having it and having it towards something, the Word of God. And that's what makes us free. We noted again, John 8:32. But it also gives us tactical victories. We have the strategic victory we noted in 1 Corinthians 15:57, but we have tactical victories as well. Of course, we see that production in the church age in chapter 2, 26 through 28 of the book of Revelation. There we have church production and the fact that we have victories. Let's go over there just for a moment. Revelation chapter 2, 26. Revelation 2, 26 through 28. Now these, of course, are the churches, as we noted in chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches. But in chapter 2, verse 26, it says here, "He who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations." Here is a promise to those in the church. It's written to the churches. And here it's talking about overcoming. Now we have two uses of overcoming. We've already seen that James says that our victory in overcoming is the fact that we overcome as Christ overcame. Our faith overcomes. And that's the moment of salvation. So we are overcomers at the moment of salvation, shall we say, phase one, when we appropriate, but we're also overcomers in phase two in demonstration. That's what we have here. These are not people that are not saved or just saved. These are people in the churches, and they will continue to be overcomers. And so he who keeps on overcoming, phase two, believers, and he who keeps my deeds until the end. Well, what's the end? Well, that's the argument. What end are we talking about? There's several ends. There's a great white throne judgment. That's certainly the end of human history. There's the second advent. That's the end of the age of Israel and the tribulation. But then there's the end of the church age. And the end of the church age would be spoken of here, until the end. And so this would be the time of the rapture. Those who hang on till the rapture. Well, if the rapture doesn't come in your lifetime, what does that mean? You hang on till you die. And so you overcome throughout life. And to that person, I will give him authority over the nations. We will reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The millennial, those who have a resurrection body, died in the tribulation, or Old Testament saints, and the church age, resurrected saints, we will rule during the millennial kingdom. Here it is. If you overcome in this life, part of the rewards at the judgment seat of Christ will be ruling the nations. We've noted another passage. I was trying to remember where we just saw it recently. It's probably in, I think it's in the Psalms we were talking about, maybe Psalm 8. It was, say, 8 or 2. Those are the two we've looked at. But there it speaks about the fact that, that we're going to be ruling. And so we're going to rule in that future time, and part of the blessing is going to be rule. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. There is specifically to the Lord, but apparently we will be the judges. In the book of Psalms, it was talking about in that judgment. I had a thought there, and it kind of comes and goes and escaped me there for a moment. It was a good point too. At any rate, this idea that we will rule and we will judge during that time. I know, kings, that was it. It was the word kings, the fact that we will bring our glory in the millennium. The kings of the nations will bring their glory into the holy city, the New Jerusalem. And I always had trouble with it. I thought, well, if the holy Jerusalem's floating above the earth and we're resurrected at the rapture and we go into that city, and then there are people living on earth and they're in human bodies and their kings will come into the holy city and bring their glory, I thought, how's that going to be possible? Well, how it's possible is the kings of the nations will be we in resurrection body, and Old Testament and tribulational saints in resurrection bodies will be given the rulership of the nation. We will be the kings, the rulers of the nations. Jesus Christ, the King of kings and Lord of lords, but under that leadership, we will be the kings of the nations, and we will bring our glory of our nation that we are ruling into the presence of the Lord in the New Jerusalem in heaven. So it works perfectly well with that. But still, this passage is talking about churches and those who are in the churches who overcome and keep my deeds till the end. To him I give authority over the nation, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father. Plus this concept of the morning star. Pastor Thiem years ago felt that with some other decoration or reward, maybe similar to the Medal of Honor winner for extreme valor. It's never really explained, and so I guess we could say his guess is as good as mine on that one. So some decoration, the morning star. Obviously we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is represented emblematically as the morning star. So what that means, nobody knows. So if you come up with something, let me know, and we'll study what that morning star represents there, other than some special decoration for extreme valor and honor in the dispensation of the church. So this is the church age, Revelation 2, 26 or 28. The point again was the tactical victories in the angelic conflict. We're ruling the world. Wait a minute, Satan was ruling the world. Oh, but during the millennium, Jesus Christ regains that rulership as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Satan is bound for 1,000 years, and we are installed, our resurrected bodies, church age, tribulational martyrs, Old Testament saints, we're going to be the kings ruling in the millennial kingdom. Isn't that incredible? What a beautiful picture. I don't know if a lot of people really understand that. Of course, it comes from a dispensational approach. It comes from a literal understanding of the scripture and of the prophetic scenario. All right, that's that one. But I want to add there 1 Corinthians 6:3. And this one, I thought, when I was going through this, I thought, wonder why I didn't put this one in. And here's the reason, because not only will we be rulers of the nation and judges of people on earth during the millennium, but at the second advent, the demons are going to be cast off the earth and bound for that 1,000 years. So one thing that people won't have to deal with in the millennium is demons and Satan. Whew. They're going to be locked up for 1,000 years. Of course, they'll still have old sin natures because they're human beings, and they will live on earth. We have resurrection body, but there'll be people living throughout the millennium. They'll have old sin natures, and of course, that will basically be all that they are contending with. And the cosmic system will not really exist because Jesus Christ is ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So in the millennium, it's kind of a throwback to the Garden of Eden before the fall. All they have is their own old sin nature to deal with. And yet, at the end of the millennium, Satan is released, it says in Revelation, for a short time, and he garners support from the old sin natures of a lot of the people on earth, so that there are great multitudes coming against Israel and the people of God and God's Christ and all of that. Of course, God doesn't fool around this time and have a great battle like Armageddon at the second advent and the coming of Christ. This time, he just zaps them. Kind of reminds me of the thing that you zap, electronic thing where flies or mosquitoes go in and just like that, they're done. There it goes. And so at that time, at the end of the millennium, Satan rebels for a very short time and then is zapped. And Satan, of course, is cast into the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet are already. And all the unbelievers and demons will follow him into that terrible place known as the lake of fire. But here we have 1 Corinthians 6. And you're all there and I'm not. All right, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3. And here, not only will we judge mankind and rule over mankind for the 1,000 years, but in this verse it says here, Paul is dealing, this is one of those throwaway comments by Paul. It's just like he kind of throws it away and you go, wait a minute, could you develop that? Or as they say in the writer's profession, like Judy's going to these writer's conference, could you, what do they call it, stretch it out or... unpack it. That's a famous phrase that's going around. Would you unpack that for me? And it means to expand it a little bit, but now the phrase is to unpack it. And that's what they said to Judy when she's working on her book. Oh, that's a really interesting thing. Could you unpack that a little bit? And so that's what we'd like Paul to do, but he didn't unpack it. He just left it wrapped up. Do any of you, when you have a case against his neighbor, 6:1, dare to go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints, other believers? believers? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world?
Yep.
Okay, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, will be kings, ruling the earth, all that. If the world is judged by you, are you not competent to constitute the smallest courts? Well, I certainly hope so. Do you not know that we, church age saints, believers, will judge angels? And you say, could you unpack that for me, Paul? What's that look like? And he just leaves us hanging there. And you go, really? When did you get that, Paul? Could you explain that a little bit? And then he just says, how much more the matters of this life? And then you have law courts, and he's going, wait a minute, Paul. I'd like you to talk a little more about that. So here we just have a throwaway comment. We will judge the world. We will rule the world as kings and rulers all over the world. And we will be responsible for individual nations in the millennium, and we will judge the angels. I remember Pastor Thiem years ago used to say that if we get a chance to bump a demon like the Romans when they brought the soldiers in and the enemy soldiers were slaughtered, they would bring them in. Each soldier would get his enemy and he could kill his enemy. And of course, the leader, the captain of the guard or the general, he would get to kill the other generals. So one by one, they would go down and execute. If they weren't going to be enslaved, they would execute the prisoners that were brought in. And there's a passage that seems to indicate that in the New Testament in Colossians, which talks about the fact that the enemy, the demons, will be judged in a like manner, and we will be judging them. I don't know if we each get our own demon to judge or how that's going to work out. Again, Paul doesn't unpack it for us. He just says, we're going to judge angels, and he leaves it right there. And so we will have to leave it right there and come back. Next week, remember, Stuart will be here. 2 weeks hence, we will continue our study. Father, we thank you so much for these things, for the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus. We pray that we would use that freedom to serve you and to serve one another, and particularly that new command that John gave us through Jesus, that we love the brethren and therefore demonstrate that we are your disciples. Thank you for this time we've had. Pray that you would encourage us by the things we've studied. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.